All right, I was looking for a banjo on that last. I grew up more south, and we had a lot of that type of music. So, all right, I want to talk about knowing God's will for your life. But before that, let's talk a little bit about the Bible. In Matthew 22, some Sadducees came to Jesus, puzzling him with a question, attempting to discredit him about the resurrection. Jesus refuted their argument with a simple statement, "You do err not knowing the scriptures." In other words, if you knew the scriptures, you wouldn't make any errors because the scriptures don't err. They are inerrant. In John 10:34, some more people questioned Jesus, and he refuted them by saying, by quoting the scripture, and he said several things about the scripture. He said, "It is law, it is the word of God, and it cannot be broken." This idea of cannot be broken is the idea of infallibility. The scripture always accomplishes its purpose. In Isaiah 55:11, Isaiah says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word always accomplishes its purpose. This is infallibility. Nearing the end of his life, King David gave his last words in 2 Samuel 23, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his words were on my tongue." This is a clear acknowledgement of the doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures. The scriptures are God's word, given through man by the Spirit of God. Paul also acknowledged this in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, "All scripture is inspired by God," or God-breathed. "Because of this, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." The Bible is inspired. God breathed out these words. In 2 Peter 1, chapters 2 and 3, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Peter states that God's divine power has granted to us everything we need for life, or salvation, and godliness, or sanctification, through the true knowledge of God. Question: where is the one place in the world where we get the true knowledge of God? Answer: in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible is the everything we need to know about salvation and sanctification. There is nothing else you need to know. This is the idea of the sufficiency of the scriptures. In summary, the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of God. Therefore, it should serve as the lamp unto your feet and the light unto your path. One of the questions I'm most often asked by believers is, how do I know God's will for my life? My response is always the same: look in the Bible. Sadly, when I tell people this, they usually abandon that advice for a more traditional, feelings-based decision-making method, looking for special signs. All of this should be called Christian mysticism. It's nothing that the Bible teaches. So it seems like this might just be a knowledge problem. Christians don't know what the Bible says about knowing God's will. If that's the case, then we can solve the problem just by looking in the Bible. So, what does the Bible say? Should believers want to know God's will? Obviously, yes. Peter states his desire for his readers in 1 Peter 4:2. "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." The goal of all apostolic teaching is stated in Colossians 4:12, "that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." As thankful believers, following the example of Christ, it should be our primary desire to say, "Behold, I have come to do your will." To know where to look for God's will, some basic thinking on God would be beneficial. Number one, God has a will for your life. Everyone agrees with this. Number two, if God has a will for your life, then he wants you to know it. This is obvious. Number three, if God has a will for your life and he wants you to know it, then he's going to hold you accountable for it. Again, this is obvious. Number four, if God has a will for your life and he wants you to know it and he's going to hold you accountable for it, then be sure he didn't hide it. He would put it in the most obvious place he could. And number five, the most obvious place is in the Bible. Therefore, it follows logically that the Bible precisely spells out God's will for your life. And since it's sufficient, your search for God's will should begin and end there. So what is God's will for your life? Number one, it's God's will for your life that you be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 says, God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, God doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I believe the Bible teaches that the primary goal of all of creation is the glory of God. Salvation is one means through which God receives glory. The book of Ephesians states clearly that every aspect of salvation is for God's glory. God's predestination of the believer is to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:6 says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In Ephesians 1:12, we see that those who hoped in Christ or received salvation are to the praise of his glory, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In Ephesians 1:14, we see that the believer's ultimate or final sanctification in heaven is to the praise of God's glory, who are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And in Ephesians 3:14-21, the believer's progressive sanctification, your daily experiential sanctification, is so that God's glory might be displayed in the church. That passage reads, not to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Since the goal for creation is God's self-glorification, and since salvation of men contributes to that goal, it follows logically that we should get saved for no other reason than it glorifies God. To spurn his grace is robbing him of glory, and certainly against his will. So number one, what's God's will? It is God's will that you get saved. Number two, it's God's will that believers be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:17-18, it says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word foolish means to be unthinking, to be ignorant, to be lacking in wisdom. Paul says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't understand what the will of the Lord is, what are you? You're foolish. Don't be this way. Because the will of God is not lost. It's not obscure. It's not hidden. It is that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. If being filled by the Holy Spirit is God's will, then what does it mean to be filled? People often take filling to mean getting more of the Holy Spirit. I hear people pray, God, give me more of your Spirit. As if they now have half of him and they want 100%. But this is incorrect thinking. The Holy Spirit is a person. You don't get more or less of him. He doesn't come in parts. When you got saved, you got all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? When you got saved, he's in there permanently. You're not getting any more. At regeneration, you got all the Holy Spirit that you're ever going to get. Indwelling is a one-time, involuntary act that God does to or for believers when they receive Christ. Therefore, there are no commands for us to do it. It was already done. You had nothing to do with indwelling. At faith, You got him. But in Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a present tense command. It's literally, be filled all the time. You're commanded to do this. Present tense carries the idea of continually, all the time. Imperative means that it must be done. It's a command to be in the state of always being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul gives this as a command because while indwelling is involuntary, filling is not. You must do this. So what is it? Filling is the idea of being controlled by. Filling is the Greek word pleirao. In many contexts, it carries the idea of being controlled by. In John 16:16, Jesus says to the disciples, sorrow has filled your hearts. Did they have a little bit of sorrow and a little bit more, a little bit? No. They were controlled by sorrow because sorrow had filled their hearts. In Luke 4:28, the people in the synagogue were filled with rage at Jesus' teaching and they wanted to kill him. The rage controlled their thoughts and actions, making them want to murder him. Paul's command here is that we must let the Holy Spirit control us all the time. How do you do this? First and foremost, you have to know the Bible. If you want to please someone, find out what they want and give it to them. If you want to please God, find out what he wants and give it to him. What's the Bible say about being filled? Number one, offer up yourselves as living sacrifice, Romans 12. Number two, have fellowship. Walk in the apostles' teaching. That's one of the reasons we're gathered, is to walk in the apostles' teaching. Number three, love God with your mind, not just with your heart and soul, Matthew 22. Number four, take every thought captive to Christ, even the idea that I should find God's will for my life. Take that thought captive to Christ. If your thoughts don't bow down to Christ, send them along. Get ones that do. Number five, be obedient when you don't want to be, James 4. Forgive others. Do you want to know if you're letting the Holy Spirit control you? Then be obedient to him when it's the hardest thing to do. When you are down, sad, lonely, and abandoned, be forgiving. Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In short, yield to the Holy Spirit, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You will grow in this, and then you'll fail a little bit and get emptied. And then you'll yield some more and get filled. And you'll fail and get emptied, and then you'll yield and get filled. So, number two, being continually filled by the Holy Spirit, for this is the will of God. Number three, it's God's will that you be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 7 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Sanctification is the Greek word hagiosmos. Its primary idea is that of holiness or separateness. It's not the primary idea of righteousness or moral purity. In the Old Testament, the word holy is used many places, all carrying the idea of separate or designated for a special purpose. The altar, the priest's garments, the utensils for the sacrificial system were all holy. These items were not morally righteous. They were set apart for a special purpose. In Deuteronomy 23, it states, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. The word for cult prostitute here is kodesh, or holy one. These people were not set apart for certain acts in the These people were set apart for certain acts in the worship of false gods, but they were holy but not righteous. So sanctification has primary idea of being set apart for something. So Paul's statement that the will of God for us is to be sanctified means to be set apart for a special purpose. What purpose? To be separated from sin and unto righteousness. I.e. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. What is the goal of sanctification? God producing the life of Christ in the believer. This is the spiritual life. Obey God's holy law and be separated from sin and under righteousness. 1 Peter 4:2 says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. It is God's will that you separate yourself from the lusts of men. Ephesians 5:25 says, we read, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ sanctified the church, which is setting her apart as holy or separate to be blameless. So number three, what is the will of God? It's that you be sanctified. Be his and his alone. Number four, what's the will of God? It's that you submit to him. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we submit to God? The context tells us. Draw near to him. Cleanse your hands, you sinner, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Submitting to God involves admitting that he is the Lord and you are his slave, and then acting on it. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former things. What's submitting to God? Be an obedient child. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? In Luke 6:46, Jesus compares the one who hears and acts on his words as the person who built the strong house and which stands through torrents because it is well built. So number four, what's God's will? It's that you submit to him. Number five, it's God's will that you act righteously during suffering. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12 through 19, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you might rejoice with exaltation. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Peter says, don't be surprised at suffering for righteousness. It's not strange, it's normal. It is the will of God, because Christ did the same. And do it while entrusting your souls to God. In Acts 5:41, the apostles were taken prisoners and beaten because they were preaching Jesus, and they left rejoicing that they'd been counting worthy to suffer for his name. This suffering doesn't just come in the form of physical abuse or preaching the gospel. It may come at you from Christians who abuse you for nothing other than telling them the truth of the Bible. One of my favorite passages is Galatians 4:16. Paul says, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? People who don't want to change don't want to be told the truth, and you will be treated poorly for simply telling them the truth. Rejoice. But that's hard to do, because you might lose some relationships. One of the areas I get bashed the most is when I tell people what the Bible says about knowing the will of God. And all of a sudden, I'm their enemy. Because I told you the truth? It's not just God's will that you suffer for your righteous acts. It's also God's will that you face trials in general, and that you do it acknowledging God's sovereignty and with rejoicing. Job 5:7 says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus plainly tells the disciples, in this world you will have trouble. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why would you consider it or count it joy to go through trials? Because you believe, God, that it produces endurance. Paul says in Romans 5 that we exult in tribulations because they bring perseverance. No one has to persevere when things are going their way. You don't have to persevere when you're going, when you're having the best golf game of your life on Sunday, when you hit three hole in one. There's no perseverance required. But when you lose a loved one unexpectedly, you got to persevere. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." If God is sovereign, then the trials in your life are put there by Him. If God is good, then those trials are meant to perfect you by testing your faith. How can we grumble when God is trying to do what is good for us? And going through these trials in a godly way is one of the greatest evidences that you're saved. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though refined by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Going through trials in a godly way is a proof that you're saved. How else could you do this unless you had the Spirit of God living in you? That passage doesn't just teach that your salvation is greater worth than gold. It's the proof of your salvation. And the only way you're going to go through trials in the proper way is you trust God in the midst of them, that they are His will for you and that they are what's best for you. Come out of the other end of those trials, having gone through it in the godly way, and you look back at it and you say, "I must have been saved because I went through them in a way that I couldn't have gone through them without God." Going through trials and suffering itself is not sufficient to bring you to perfection. You must go through them in trusting yourself to a faithful Creator. But the trials are necessary. You are not getting perfected without them. No one gets more mature sitting on a beach relaxing, having the perfect day in their backyard. If so, then why do we try to set up our whole lives trying to avoid trials? Don't waste your trials. Go through them in a godly way, rejoicing, for this is the will of God. Number 6, it is God's will that you be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit." The verse is pretty self-explanatory. In every situation, give thanks to God, for this is God's will. Further, in Ephesians 5:20, he says, "Always giving thanks for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God." Be thankful in every situation for everything would include your hardships and the things you find displeasing. Jonah the prophet was angry that God would not destroy Nineveh, something about which Jonah had absolutely no right to be angry. God caused a plant to grow over Jonah to give him comfort. Jonah was happy again. And God caused the plant to die, and Jonah was angry again. Jonah was angry for no other reason than he wasn't getting his way. This is just pouting. Jonah should have been thankful for the plant when God gave it to him and thankful for God for taking it away. God never promised it. God never promised it would be there forever, and Jonah had no right to find displeasure when he took it away. Take care to watch your feelings of ingratitude, for they come from your feelings of dissatisfaction. And all sin starts with a sense of dissatisfaction. If you do not see the hard things as from God, and hence have a sense of gratitude for them, you will often try to solve your dissatisfaction problem by sinful means. The cure for this is to always be thankful. Can you be thankful when God takes everything away from you? He is going to one day, and there is no reason to not be thankful, for you didn't deserve it while you had it. Can you affirm the goodness of God in the midst of your hardships by saying, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Number 6, what's the will of God? Be thankful all the time. What about God's specific will for my life? Who I should marry, what job I should take, what college I should go to, or what college my kids should attend? What about those ideas? We know for sure that it was not God's will to disclose a specific individual will for the life of each believer. Why? Because the Bible's sufficient, and it's not in the Bible. Therefore, we know for sure it's not God's will to disclose those things. If it was God's will, then it would be there. There is no suggestion, hint, command in the Bible that each believer should look for an individual will of God for their lives in regards to marriage, college, career, etc., etc., etc. So what should we do when deciding about these things like marriage, career? Answer. If you are number one, saved, number two, spirit-filled, number three, sanctified, number four, submissive, number five, suffering righteously, and number six, thankful, then do whatever you want. How can this be? Because if number one through six are true, then guess who's controlling your thoughts and your motivations? God. I'm often quoted Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. What's the first part of that? Delight yourself in the Lord, meaning seek after his will, his righteousness, his sovereignty, so on and so forth. And then that passage is not saying he will then give you the desires of your heart. Oh God, I delight in you. I want a Ferrari. The desires of your heart then will be for him and he'll give you those. He will put those desires into your heart to the extent that you are seeking his will. So delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. It's a sign of maturity. This is not to say that we should not use wisdom in seeking our decisions. But the Bible says you should use wisdom. It's not to say that you shouldn't seek godly counsel, but again, the Bible says that principle is wise in decision-making. What you shouldn't do is seek an individual will of God for your life when the Bible neither says God has such a will for you, and certainly the Bible gives you no means for determining what it is. If the Bible is infallible, inerrant, inspired, and sufficient, then you know exactly what God's will is. Go live that way. Anybody have any questions about this? It's abundantly clear what the Bible says is God's will for your life. It's amazingly clear. The problem is ignorance. So read the Bible, and you will know God's will. Okay? There's no questions. I'll close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. It's clear. It's sufficient. It's inerrant. It gives us everything we need to know for salvation and for sanctification. Help us as we go today and through the rest of the week that the words of our mouth and the thoughts of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen.